Well, it's good to see you. Let's get hold of our Bibles. My name's Steve. I have the joy of leading Grace Church. It's been great to be with Bognor this morning, come up to be with you. I'm pleased to say the traffic had cleared by the time I was coming. Did anyone have fun with Goodwood traffic today? One or two? Yeah, okay. Well, thank you for persevering. I'm glad you're here. We're carrying on our series called God's Rescue Mission. We're in Mark's Gospel. We're going to be in chapter 13 today of Mark's Gospel. And my title today is this. It's the end of the world as we know it. And I think that's quite good timing, isn't it? To be fair, I didn't know that with this series, that title was written down like before Christmas. We do plan in advance, believe it or not. So I thought the timing was quite remarkable, having had this wonderful EU referendum this week. So the result is that we are out. And I would imagine, by looking at the statistics for Chichester, that I'm speaking to a room half of whom are delighted and half of whom are disappointed. Because we were bang on, sort of like 50.1% or something like that, wasn't it, for Chichester? So some of you are happy, some of you are unhappy, some of you are fearful, some of you are cheerful. And gee, that was good, wasn't it? During the campaign, I tell you what, I just want to say a couple of things, because one thing about this during the campaign was that it was clear from both sides that whatever the result was, it was going to lead to total disaster. You know, whatever happened, it was the end of the world. Whatever happened, there would be death, there'd be disease, World War III, the end of the NHS, food prices soaring, no more bent bananas, and you know, we'd all, seriously, that was it. Whatever happened, it was the end of the world as we know it, and yet here we are, and it doesn't appear to be the end of the world. I tell you what, if today's Bible passage is going to tell us one thing, it's this. It's that God is in charge of history and the nations are in his hands. You believe that? Okay, that's important. Listen, we're going to read from Mark 13. I want you to have it in front of you. It's really, really important, because today I've come to one of those passages of the Bible that, to be honest with you, if we were just left to our own devices, we'd probably never preach. But because we're going through a book, and we're doing all the book, you get to the point where you have to go, well, we either have to do it or jump it. And it's the sort of passage you think, well, I hope there's no first-time guests, but, you know, there are. So I'd just like you to know in advance that this is a tricky passage of Scripture, and I'm happy to preach from it, but it is a little bit tricky, it's a little bit unusual, and it touches on some unusual bits and pieces. I'm hoping you'll find it helpful. But I say, it's going to... So if you haven't got your Bible, stick your hand up, our steward will run you one. But what I run you one over, what I would really like is you to have the passage open, keep it open, and follow through what I say. Does that make sense? Because if you don't have that, there's a high chance you're going to get lost and you're not going to know what I'm talking about. It'd be like, you know, trying to watch TV with a blindfold on or something like that. You've got to have it open. Have it open in front of you. So I say again, if you haven't got a Bible with you or you haven't got it on your phone, put your hands up. Our stewards will run you one over. I just want everyone to have sight of it this morning particularly. If there is one thing I say it tells us, it's that God is in charge of history, that nations are in his hands. That referendum result this week was not a surprise to God. Can I just say a serious note for a moment? We need to speak well of each other. Amen? Yeah, so I've been a little bit disappointed by some of the stuff I've seen on Facebook this week, even by members of our church. So when you post something suggesting that people who voted the way you didn't might be morons or something like that, you're insulting half your church. You know you're not doing it directly to them, but you are, because statistically, we'll be statistically in line. I don't know what way people went. I'm not going to tell you what way I went. But the truth is, that's not loving or helpful. And when people crow, it's not helpful. So I just think, could you just each have a little look and review of things you've posted? There might be one or two things that need deleting. I restrain myself from commenting in a public forum into individuals. But in a generic thing from the front, I would say, guys, we need to aim for unity together. The actual Christian response, let's not be complaining. We need to do two things. We need to reject fear. I've seen some people running around this week like Chicken Little, you know. You remember the story? We've got an acorn fell on his head. And so, the sky is falling. The sky is falling. And the sky is falling. The sky is not falling. We're still here. The sky hasn't fallen. It hasn't. God is still on the throne of the universe. Whatever you think, God is still on the throne of the universe. And secondly, what we are supposed to do is lift up holy hands in prayer for those in kings and all in authority. Does that make sense? So I think it's all right. I'm not saying it's wrong to have political opinions and to express them, but just to do it in a way that is nice and appreciative to people and not rude and insulting to people. It's just that bit. I'm not saying you shouldn't say what you... If you've got an opinion, fair enough, it's up to you, but let's be kind and gracious to one another. Is that okay? Can I... Sort of, yeah? So just make sure you haven't crossed the line and offended brothers and sisters in Christ on a political issue. As I said last week, you can find people all over the internet who will tell you it's your Christian duty to vote this way and that way. I've seen it argued quite fully and successfully in both directions. I'm not telling you what way I went. Doesn't matter. Jesus is in charge of the affairs of nations. We will pray. We will lift up hands and pray for kings and those in authority. Amen? So let's pray now. Heavenly Father, as a church, we come before you after the momentous events of this week. Lord, some of us are happy, some of us are disappointed, but we are one in Christ. And Lord, we thank you that you are in charge of the affairs of nations. They are yours. They're yours, Lord. You weren't surprised even slightly. You didn't lie awake at night worrying. As the results came in, Jesus, you were completely at peace. I thank you. Lord, and we lift up our hands. I want to pray this morning for all those in authority in our nation and over Europe that wisdom would prevail. I pray for peace. I pray for the advance of the gospel. I pray that you would continue, Lord God, to use your church. I pray you'd help us to be those that care for the poor, welcome aliens and strangers, Lord, as your word encourages us to do, but also praise for kings and those in authority, Lord Jesus. So we pray for peace. We pray we would be a good example as Christians, and help us, Lord, as a family to maintain the unity of the Spirit, Lord, as you say, that we would make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Is that all right? Unity, my friends. All right, I might sound like, I know I've been quite blunt, but I felt I needed to be. There you go. Right, moving on. That's why you love me, I think. But it's the end of the world as we know it. The sky is falling. Let's read from chapter 13. I'm going to read the whole passage. It's one of the most... confusing passages of the Bible, and as I say, I'm glad it's come up here this morning, because I'd never have chosen it naturally. And I see what you make of this. Let's read. And he came out of the temple, one of the disciples said to Jesus, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? What's the sign that they're all about to be accomplished?" They sound quite excited. And Jesus began to say, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines, but these are but the beginnings of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you'll be beaten in synagogues, and you'll stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever's given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand." How many all got it? All understood? Good, good, good. Okay, all on. "Let the reader understand. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the roof, on the housetop, not go down or enter his house or take anything out. And let the one in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it might not happen in winter. For in all those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created till now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here he is, here's the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' don't believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I've told you all things beforehand. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds and from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heaven. And from the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender, it puts out its leaves. You know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things take place, know that he is near at the very gate. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away. My words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Keep awake. You don't know when that time will come. It's like a man going on a journey, and when he leaves home, he puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and he commands the doorkeeper, stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you don't know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Okay, did you follow that? It's difficult, isn't it? It's difficult. There are some bits that seem really clear, and other bits, it's like, well, what does that mean? And I'm pleased to say I can help you with that today. It's, hopefully it'll be a bit of fun, really, as well. But there's a real serious message in here, and I did think the timing was brilliant. I loved it. I thought, that's great. The Bible has a lot to say about the end of time. It's got a lot to say about what affairs of the nations and Christians. Understanding things like the end of the world and the return of Jesus, we shouldn't be ignorant about that. Well, listen carefully, and we've got to know what the Bible says on these topics, especially when nation-shaping events are occurring. But you know, some things about this passage, it's worth saying, first of all, that it's difficult, I think, to understand. Why is it difficult? Well, because some of the writing in it is confusing. There are parts of it where Jesus is speaking in what's called an apocalyptic style. And that's a particular style of Jewish writing and teaching that we don't really have today, and it needs to be interpreted carefully. And it contains pictures and symbols. We've got to be careful. What do we take literally? What do we take figuratively? Stars falling from the heavens? And what does that mean? Is that a real thing? Is he really talking about real wars and earthquakes? We've got to understand it. And I did a great series on hopefully great series on Revelation a while ago. I did a series on Revelation. I enjoyed it a while ago. How was it? It was great. That's great. Lovely. So you can have a listen to that if you want to know more about that kind of stuff. But some of the writing's confusion. Second thing why it's difficult is that knowledge of Jewish history and the Old Testament are both needed to understand this passage properly, because Jesus refers to both. But to make it even more tricky, the Jewish history that he is referring to is not found in our Bible. It's referring to events that happened between the Old and the New Testament. And Jesus talks about them. I mean, we've got no chance, really, have we, to try and understand what that's about unless we take the time to discover it. Third reason it's tricky is that the prophetic viewpoint can be unclear. What I mean is this: when a prophet speaks, you can sometimes think, where is he addressing? And in apocalyptic writing, they jump about. So you get the message, and imagine that's a mountain that you're looking at. And forgive my crude depiction of a mountain as triangular. It's a child, you know, it's a child's mountain from a school drawing. But imagine it's a mountain, and you think, well, that's what he's talking about. And then you turn to the side view, and you suddenly realise, oh, there's something quite different going on here. When Jesus is speaking, we kind of see his words like that, but actually, we need to remember the prophetic viewpoint. There are some bits of what Jesus says that are for like the immediate future, some for the medium future, and some for the distant future when he returns. And literally, from one full stop to the next letter, he jumps from one mountain to the distant mountain, and then he flies back again. And that's what they do. That's what the prophets do. They all do it. Daniel does it. Ezekiel does it. Jeremiah does it. Isaiah does it. You need to understand prophetic writing takes a lot of effort, because you've got, well, what's he even addressing? And from one sentence to the next, You can jump about. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, said Jesus, to preach good news to the poor. Yeah, but then it goes on to open the eyes of the blind. But then where does the next word go? It talks about the day of the vengeance of our God and God's wrath. And you see, and Jesus, even in claiming that prophecy from Isaiah, goes from his ministry on earth to his return and the judgment of what? Now? No, there's gaps, there's time, and from one sentence to the next. Almost sometimes within a sentence, you can go from one mountain to another, and you've got to sort of get your head in the game a little bit. It's not easy. You cannot read prophetic writing as though you were reading a history book. Does that make sense? So it's tricky. The only other thing I think to add that what makes it difficult is that if we're not careful, it can make us fearful. Especially, there are really bizarre interpretations. They're quite common. I'm tempted to say, see the internet for details. But there are some really weird interpretations. So we could jump over this, but we're not going to do that. We wanted to do the whole book, so I thought, I won't jump it, but that means tackle it on a Sunday morning, so I said, I will do this bit. So why look at it? Well, I'll tell you some reasons to look at it. First, because all Scripture is useful. 2 Timothy 3:16-17 says, all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the person of God is thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's all useful. So there's stuff in here for us. God's got good stuff here. It's also worth looking at because this is in the Bible three times. So it's this chapter of Mark. It's also a whole chapter of Matthew, Matthew 24, and it's also Luke 21. And it appears three times. It's almost unchanged. There's a little bit extra, actually, in Matthew and Luke, which Mark doesn't give, but that's all right. I won't worry about that. But clearly, God meant it to be in the Bible. Third reason to look at it is this is the longest bit of Jesus' teaching that is recorded by Mark. Mark actually has lots of action, very little of Jesus' teaching. He's got a pile of kingdom parables. But this is, if you go look through for the red bits, do you know what I mean? The red bits that's Jesus speaking. Suddenly, you've got this whole chunk of Jesus speaking. And so, remember how Mark's gospel was put together? Peter taught the churches. The churches said, can you write down? Mark was his interpreter, and Mark wrote down what Peter taught. Clearly, in his teaching, Peter wanted the early church to get this. Of all the things I want you to know that Jesus said, I want you to know this, and I'm going to give this more airtime than anything else in the gospel. This is the big bit. I think that's worth noting before we jump it. And the fourth thing is it links to our overall theme of sharing our faith. So I have a plan. Hopefully this will help you. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to go through the passage once again to understand it. Once we've explained it, I want to look at how it applies to our lives. And so it's information and an explanation followed by application. Is that all right? Okay, try and stow it. Have it in front of you. Try and follow through. I got quite excited preparing this. So hopefully that passion will come across a little bit. Let's start at verse 1 again. As he came out of the temple, one of the disciples said to him, look, teacher, what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings. And Jesus said, you see these great buildings? They won't be left here one stone on another. The whole lot will be thrown down. That's what Jesus said. And he said that at the very point that he was leaving the temple for the last time. He never went to the temple again after that day. How about that? Jesus went to the temple. He turned it upside down, turned over the money changers, things, wouldn't let them sell and buy anymore, sat down and taught. After he left the temple that day, he never went back. The very next thing that happens, he got the Last Supper. Jesus is arrested and crucified. So this is his last time. He leaves the temple for the last time, and he says, oh, by the way, guys, it's all coming down. Now, I'll put up this picture. It's a different one to last week, because I want you again to get some concept of the size of it. I mean, that building in the side there, I don't know if I can see it, that's the main temple is over there. The Holy of Holies would have been in the middle there. I don't know if you can see, people are like little ant dots. There's a tiny court area in here. I'll go over and point to it. Around here is a little court called the Court of Women that would have held over 6,000 people on its own. This is why you say the church would have disappeared in a corner, those are, you know, meeting in Solomon's colonnade, so that they wouldn't have, they'd have barely noticed they were there. Peter preached in the temple. As I say again, some of the historians would say it could have crammed in 1 million people on a festival day, but certainly 200,000 without worrying about it. It was a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful building. It was the largest temple complex in the world. Just vast. Apparently, it was made of white stone, which this picture doesn't show. It had gold trimming on all the white stones, and the roof was covered with gold. And people from the time, because you've got writers from the time, historians of the time, they described it that from a distance, it looked like a snow-covered mountain. Bear in mind, you know, it's in the middle of Israel. It's hot. They said it looked like a snow-covered mountain. They said that when the sun shone on it, it was so blinding you couldn't look at it because of the white light. And I love this. This is from one person at the time who saw the temple. They wrote this down, one historian. This is what they said. He who has not seen the Jewish temple in its full construction has never seen a glorious building in his life. That's written by a Roman historian. They just thought it was incredible, huge. And so it looked immovable, but it was completely opposed to God's purposes. And all the rulers and leaders opposed Jesus, they opposed the early church, they rejected the Messiah and crucified him, and there were consequences. That temple came down. Caesar, at the time, which was an emperor, his name was Vespasian, who, when it was destroyed, was so impressed by the temple building, he wanted it preserved. He said, when you destroy Jerusalem, please don't damage the temple. We want that as it is. They turned it into some idol temple. His soldiers got too enthusiastic, unfortunately, and started firing fiery arrows through various places and burnt the thing to absolutely annihilated it. It was too late. Apparently, their generals couldn't stop them. So the thing, you know, they were doing the work of God, I guess. But Caesar wanted to preserve it, but it came down. Let's read on. Now, you can imagine, bearing in mind the size of the building, why this next thing happens. It says, so then, as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew said to him privately, tell us, when will these things be? What's the sign that they're all about to be accomplished? Which is really, I love it. It's just so natural. So Jesus has said, this building's coming down. And then he goes and sits down opposite the temple on the Mount of Olives. And now the Mount of Olives, if anyone's been there, is right there at Jerusalem. And it just has a view over the city and the temple. And so it's like he's come out of the temple and gone and sat down at the best viewpoint. It's like he's sitting on the cathedral green looking up at it all. And he said, this is coming down. And his disciples, you got James and John and Peter, who were the close disciples, bringing Peter's brother Andrew. You got these two sets of brothers. I imagine them two one side, two the other, sidling up to Jesus, a little bit quietly, privately, going, so when's it going to happen? What are the warning signs to look out for? Well, it's just, you know, I think it's the most natural thing in the world. Like, it's coming down. When? How's it going to happen, Jesus? We can't, almost can't believe it. And Peter, hearing Jesus' answer, urgently wanted the early church to know what Jesus said to such an extent he gave it a huge focus, wrote it down, said more about it than anything else, and you'll see what actually happened, that in the days after Peter had died, this became literally life and death and saved the lives of the Christians in Jerusalem because they knew what Jesus had said. So I want to take you on a little journey to see what actually happened. So what does Jesus say in response to these two sets of brothers, his lovely disciples speaking to him? He said this, see that no one leads you astray. Many are going to come in my name saying, I'm he, and they will lead many astray. When you hear wars and rumors of wars, don't be alarmed. This must take place. The end isn't yet. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. So the first thing Jesus does is list a bunch of future events that are going to happen with this message, which is, do not be alarmed. That's what he says, don't be alarmed. So it's easy to get alarmed, isn't it? And start going, what's going on? The sky is falling. It's not. Don't be alarmed, says Jesus. The first thing not to be alarmed about is false messiahs. He says, people will come and claim to be me. I think that's really interesting. I don't think Jesus is talking there about people who are mentally ill, who would say, I'm Jesus. I don't think that's what he, do you know what I mean? I don't think he's referring to that. He's talking about people genuinely coming to try and deceive and present themselves as false messiahs, as saviors. And these things do happen. There are people that will come and deceive leaders of cults and things like that. People that will come and claim all sorts of things about themselves. He says, don't worry about that. That's going to happen. Anything that offers salvation outside of faith in Christ is a false messiah. The second thing he says not to be alarmed about is wars. We could be alarmed about wars, rumors of wars, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Jesus says, don't be alarmed. Not worried about that. He says, don't be alarmed about earthquakes and famines, natural disasters. All these things will happen. He describes them as the beginning of birth pains. Now, anyone that's had a baby here, mums, some of you had a baby. Yeah, the beginning of birth pains is probably quite uncomfortable, but it's also the sign of more to come, right? Because as time goes by, I think it gets more frequent and more intense. Am I right? I mean, it starts to get more frequent, more intense, more painful. Is that fair summary? Yeah. Yeah, okay. I've never done that. I'm pleased to say, God, praise the Lord. And you know, it's not my allotted trouble in life. But it's interesting when it says the birth pains. I think that tells us that these things will get more intense and more frequent. So like the contractions, more and more and more. I wonder if we see that. We see these things happen in Jesus' day. We see them happening now, certainly still going on. And then he has one more warning, which is the warning of persecution. He said that while these things are happening, there'll be persecutions. So he says, verse 9, have a look at this next bit. Be on your guard, they'll deliver you over to councils. You'll be beaten in the synagogues. The disciples had that, didn't they, in Acts? We saw that happen to them. And you'll stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, don't be anxious about what you're to say. Just say what you're given in the hour. It's not you who speak, it's the Holy Spirit. And we saw Peter, remember, getting arrested and standing before the Sanhedrin. And then Paul gets arrested. He ends up testifying before the emperor in Rome. And see all these things going on in the Bible. And it says, and brother will deliver brother to death. It's all about betrayal, even in family, for the name of Jesus. A father is child. Children will rise against parents and have them put to death. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. So, question then, did the disciples see persecution? Yeah, you're good. You know your Bible, that's good. They did, they saw persecution. Does the church today still see persecution? Yeah, more than ever, worse than ever, absolutely. Six-figure numbers of Christians will die for their faith every year, hundreds of thousands every year. for their faith. Today, Christians will die for their faith. It's worse now than it's ever been in history. It's not even easy here. I mean, we're not facing death for our faith here, but certainly there is pressure. But around the world, persecution is worse on a global scale than it's ever been. And these things are, I think, are interesting and challenging and part of our world today. And then I would say that we see these things there. They're birth pains, but I would say I think they are getting more intense and they are getting more frequent over the last 2,000 years. I would just drop that out there. It doesn't mean, you know, I don't want to overspeak it, but my observation of history would be I think that's probably true. You can form your own view on that. And then something interesting happens, because what happens now is Jesus shifts up a gear and he begins, so he said, all these things are going to happen, don't be alarmed, that's not what you need to worry about. And he goes, this is the thing you need to know about, this is the, you know, here's the answer to your question, when's it going to happen and what should we look for? And this is where we need Old Testament and Jewish history. He says, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, let's just pause and try and explain what this means, the abomination of desolation. Isn't it? How are we having fun yet? Are we all right? I suppose it's a tricky one. It's not one you'd really pick for your guest service, you know, but there it is. It's in the Bible. We're going to preach it all, so let's see what it says. Jesus, when he uses the abomination of desolation, he is literally quoting a phrase that's used in the Old Testament. By who? Who knows? Daniel, yeah, the prophet Daniel talks about, that's exactly right. Daniel talks about the abomination of desolation. He says it two and maybe three times, depending exactly how you translate one of the times. But Daniel certainly uses it. And Daniel was a prophet of God who lived in the time when the people of God went into exile. Do you remember how the Babylonians came? We've talked about this before. If you haven't been here, then you're hearing it now. The Babylonians came and they destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, and they were all taken off into exile. And Daniel, living about 600 years before Christ, speaking in, and he ended up serving the kings. He was really wise. He served the kings of Babylon and Persia through to about, you know, the mid-550s BC. And God spoke to him in various prophecies. And Daniel was really interesting because he began to recognize that the prophets before him had spoken that the temple would be rebuilt and Jerusalem would be rebuilt. And he began to speak. And there's a bit where he starts to pray. He says, God, forgive the sins of our fathers. Will you do what you said? You said 70 years. Lord. And there's this lovely prayers of repentance from Daniel, if you read his book. And then God begins to speak to him with prophecies. And he has prophecies that basically tell us this, that first of all, that the Jews would return and rebuild, which they did under Ezra and Nehemiah. But Daniel kind of prophesied beyond that point in detail. We haven't got time to study it today, but read it for yourself. Get a commentary and read it. It's dead interesting. But when he does, he uses this phrase, the abomination of desolation. And what he's saying is this, that one day after the temple had been rebuilt, when it was all done, there would be an evil ruler who would come against God's people, that he would come and ruin the temple, profane the temple, put a stop to sacrifices and set up an abomination in its place instead. Daniel prophesied that about 550 BC. It happened in history in 167 BC through an evil Syrian king. Anyone know his name? Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. That's his name. Now, there was an Antiochus the First, an Antiochus the Second. There was an Antiochus the Third who called himself Antiochus the Great. And then Antiochus the Fourth was never supposed to be king. He actually usurped other people to get his kingship. And he added the name Epiphanes at the end of his name. Does anyone know what it means? God made manifest. That's where you know when people talk about having an epiphany, like they've had a sudden revelation of something. He basically said, my name is Antiochus the Fourth, and I am the revelation of God on earth. Talk about a false messiah. And he hated the Jewish people. He hated the things of God. And that's a bust of him that was made in his time. God made manifest. That's what he called himself. Antiochus Epiphanes. His subjects, not to his face, gave him another name. They called him Antiochus Epimedes, which means Antiochus the madman, just to say. So he said Epiphanes. They went for Epimedes, which rhymed with it, but meant not God on earth, but crazy fool madman. So I don't think they said it to his face, but it was recorded. And here's what happened. It's a bit of Jewish history. It's not in the Bible. It's between the Old and New Testament. It's frightening, really. 167 BC, Antiochus' Syrian forces came to suppress the Jews to stop God being worshipped there. And what happened was his soldiers entered the temple, stopped the regular burnt offerings, And it's recorded that on the 15th day of the month of Kislev, which is basically December, that's the Jewish calendar month of Kislev, on the 15th day, 167 BC, his soldiers entered the temple and they set up an idol to the god Zeus in the temple on top of the altar, and then they got pigs and sacrificed them on the Jewish altar. Can you imagine how that went down? You know what Jews obviously thought of the pigs? They took pigs. I mean, this guy was trying to stick the knife in as hard as he hated them. Sacrificed pigs. And then he got a load of priests, Jewish priests on his side, enticed them to follow him. And there were people that were willing to just give up their faith. And they got involved with worshipping Zeus and sacrificing pigs. And he forbade them to circumcise their children, which is really key to their Jewish faith, to make their sacrifices to worship God. And amongst the Jewish people, there were those that went along with it, but there were many, many who refused and said, no, we're not doing this, and they would rather die than go against God's laws. And so he complied, and he slaughtered 80,000 Jews in some very, very horrific ways. And another 80,000 were sent into exile. The abomination that caused desolation in the temple. And later on, some of the Jews rebelled against the oppression. It's called the Maccabean Revolt. And it looks like, you know, when you look at it, it looks like with God's help, they won, actually. It's not in the Bible, it's between the Old and New Testaments, but it looks like they won. Antiochus himself was struck down by God and died in 164 BC. The temple was rededicated 3.5 years, times and half a time, after it was first profaned. How about that? Isn't that an interesting bit of history? And that's just history. That happened in history. And that idol that stood in the temple was understood by the Jews to have been Daniel's abomination of desolation. So there's this lovely phrase, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be, let the reader understand. Obviously Jesus didn't say the phrase, let the reader understand. You get that? That's been put, because there wasn't a reader, he's chatting. Let the reader understand. They go, what? Sorry, Jesus, come again? You know. But when it's been written down, Mark, probably instructed by Peter, made a point of putting it in. Who is the reader? I think it's worth understanding who's the reader. Because, of course, they wouldn't have had copies of Scripture like we did. They would have had, you know, a reader in the church. Not everyone could read. They didn't have books. They didn't have a printing press. So the Scripture would be read to the church. Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. They needed to read it to the church. So at this point, let's just let the reader understand. Apparently, it can also be translated, and some translations put it like this, reader, take special note of this. And it's almost as though Peter or Mark is addressing the person who is addressing the church, which this morning would be me. And he's saying this, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, now, reader, I want you to take special note of this part and emphasize it to everybody. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Does that begin to make some sense of what's going on here? Because it's as though there is a special emphasis, and Peter wanted everyone to know. And knowing the reference from the Old Testament book of Daniel, and knowing that bit of Jewish history, which would have felt recent to them, just as like, we weren't alive in the First World War, but we know about it. This was their last kind of big war of conquest, and it wasn't that long before. And they might not have been there, but like their granddad's granddad would have been part of it, very definitely. And so they knew it was in their history, this horrendous thing that had happened to their temple, Zeus and pigs sacrificed and priests slaughtered and 80,000 killed and others. They knew about this history. When Jesus then says, when's it going to happen? He says, when you see the abomination of desolation, flee to the mountains. They immediately knew what he was talking about, which is this, that when you see another abomination where it shouldn't be, you've got to know the temple's time has come and you've got to run for your lives and get out of the city. It's really practical instructions. And Peter wanted every Christian to know it. And let's just see it again. When you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one on the housetop not go down or enter his house or take anything out. Let the one in the field not turn back for his cloak. Alas for women who are pregnant and those nursing infants in those days. Pray that it might not happen in winter. And Daniel's words that he prophesied were fulfilled in 167 BC, about 400 years after he spoke. We haven't read them this morning, but I've talked about them. Jesus' words were fulfilled less than 40 years after he said them, when the Roman armies came to squash a Jewish rebellion. Now, there isn't time to do it justice. We could spend a whole day on this passage. But in summary, what happened was this, that there were some battles that took place between Rome and the Jewish rebels between about 66 AD and 70 AD when Jerusalem finally fell and the temple was destroyed. This is right after Peter has been crucified in Rome. Paul has had his head chopped off in Rome. Right on the back of that time, what happened is this, that in 66 AD, there were some new taxes imposed on Jerusalem and they didn't like it, so they rebelled. But their rebellion, these zealots, you know, people like, you know, Judas the knife man, Judas Iscariot, Judas, you know, and Simon the zealot. They're friends. These became disciples, you know, these disciples of Jesus. These zealots were common in the city. They rose up, but they were really successful. They wiped out all the Roman legions. They annihilated them. And then the Romans that were overcome, some of them surrendered. And the ones that surrendered, they didn't treat them well. They took them in the middle of the city and had public executions and killed a lot of them. Can you guess how that went down in Rome? The emperor, Vespasian, responded basically by sending the Roman army to annihilate Jerusalem. And what happened was this, that the Roman legions turned up and they set up camp outside Jerusalem and they on the Mount of Olives. And they brought with them this, their Roman standard, and they set up their Roman standards on the Mount of Olives, literally where Jesus had taught, when you see the abomination of desolation, flee. They came at that point and set this up. Now this object, the Roman standard, they called it the Aquila. It was an idolatrous object. The Roman soldiers used to make sacrifices to it. And do you know who it was dedicated to? Dedicated to the god Zeus. And it's an eagle. And if I bring up the statue I showed you earlier, look what's standing next to him. And Zeus was known for firing lightning bolts. That's what his sort of history was. And in the eagle's feet, and if you can see either side, those little things sticking out, there's Zeus's lightning bolts. And the Jews hated this Roman standard. And the Romans obviously would parade it across the world. The Roman soldiers would sacrifice to it. They did it in honor of the god Zeus, and they felt they were the lightning bolts. They used to fire flaming arrows. They were Zeus's lightning bolts. That's what I would say. So that's what how it used to work. So the Jews hated it, and they got special dispensation amongst the whole Roman world that this standard would not be brought into Jerusalem. They objected to it. The Romans finally caved in and said, okay, we won't bring it into Jerusalem because it always caused trouble. And in fact, there's one occasion recorded by one of the Jewish historians of the day that apparently Pontius Pilate, remember him? He had some soldiers sneak the Roman standard into Jerusalem under cover of darkness when no one was looking to one of their garrisons. When the Jews found out it had happened, they were so upset. I mean, they hadn't seen it. They went so upset, they staged a complete moment, a four-day rebellion of civil disobedience. They didn't fight, but they just went into total civil disobedience. Total uproar across the city. Pilate got fed up. He says he sent his soldiers in to slaughter all the Jews who weren't being obedient, thinking that would shut them up. Instead, they stood there and said, fine, bared their necks and said, we'll kill us, we will die rather than have this in our city. The Roman soldiers really weren't happy about this idea of slaughtering so many people, went back to Pilate, and in the end he relented and said, fair enough, take it out again. That's the level of hatred they had for this. And so one day, one morning in 66 AD, having had this rebellion, the Roman army arrived, set up camp on the Mount of Olives and arrayed their standards, their abominations opposite the temple. And the Christians saw it and ran for their lives. It's recorded in history. They went to a place called Pella in the mountains around Jerusalem. All the Christians who had any common sense left Jerusalem. In fact, the early church writers record prophecies being given in church meetings from church members saying, I believe God is speaking, these days are coming, there are signs are coming, the days are nearly upon us. Before, it was like the church, God was speaking to his church. It's recorded. It's not in the Bible, but early church fathers record prophecies they saw and things that people said in meetings to say that this day is coming. And when that was set up, the Christians left Jerusalem. I'll tell you what happened next is straight after the soldiers' arrival, a trench was dug that completely enclosed the city of Jerusalem. And within 3 days, they had constructed a 9-mile-long wall. And from that point on, nobody else was able to leave or enter the city. And when it fell in 70 AD, 1 million Jews were slaughtered. No one was left alive. Now, that's why Peter wanted it written down. Do you understand now what's going on? Does that now make sense? Okay. Has this been even vaguely interesting? Or have I just slain you all? I mean, are you just like, oh, why did I come? I should have gone to Goodwood. Okay. We all have different views on these things. But what I want you to do is to get this, because the Christians who remember Jesus' words escaped. Let's finish the passage, because what happens then when we go back to it is Jesus does one of these jumps from this mountain to the next. From verse 18 to verse 19, he jumps from immediate to the distant, distant future. So verse 18, he says, pray it won't happen in winter. And then it jumps like this. Verse 19, For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. Now bear in mind events like Noah's Ark. Bear in mind events in history like the Jewish Holocaust in World War II. I don't think you can do, bad though it was, the fall of Jerusalem cannot be described as such tribulation as has not been since the beginning of creation. It was bad, but it wasn't that bad. There are certainly, we could come up with all sorts of worse events. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no human being would be saved. Again, it's not referring to that. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, don't believe it. False Christs and false prophets will arrive and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I've told you all things beforehand. What mountains he's speaking to? And then we see verse 27. Oh, he's right at the end. He's at the most distant mountain of all. Because in those days, after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heavens. The powers in the heavens will be shaken. And they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he'll send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds and from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Do you see what Jesus is talking about? His return. He's jumped from, this is going to happen in Jerusalem, he's talking about his return. There are some people that would say when it talks about stars falling and the sun darkening that it is referring to literal physical effects on heavenly bodies. Interpreting apocalyptic writing more thoroughly would indicate perhaps it's referring to the fall of rulers and the shaking of kingdoms and international powers. Interesting in light, view of light even of things this week. But, you know, I might be wrong. But whatever it is, it tells us one thing, that there will be monumental nation-shaking events and tribulations, and then Jesus will come back. And that when he comes, no one will miss it. Do you see that there? He says that they will see him. They will see the Son of Man coming. No one's missing it. It's not talking about some secret rapture where Christians disappear. Jesus is coming and every eye will see him. And the third thing, the next thing it says is that Christians will go to be with him. He'll gather his elect from every corner, from under heaven. He's going to get them all. That's good news, my friends. You need to take confidence from this, that you won't be lost. God is in charge of the events of human history. Nations are in his hands. Do you get that? That Jesus, 2,000 years ago, could predict these things are going to happen and how they're going to happen, and in such a way that the disciple Christians could see it and understand and get out and flee for their lives. Jesus was speaking to his people. I think it's amazing. And I tell you what, this is how I see it. I would say this abomination of desolation refers to not just one, or not even two, but three events. I think that we see, first of all, that's just my fault. I've just pressed a button. Oh, no, it's back again. Oh, look at that. Goes off. Comes back on again. How many years have I been using this? That's brilliant. That's great. I'm so excited. I found a new feature. It's like when you find a new thing in your car. I found one in my car. I'd had it for about 3 months when I discovered that if I pushed a button, the wing mirrors went in. I've been there all this time. So, anyway, as we were. I've got to break it up. Not one, not two, but three events. First of all, I think it clearly refers to Daniel's prediction, fulfilled under Antiochus Epiphanes. Zeus, idol, slaughtering the pigs, slaughtering the priests. Horrible situation. They got that. That's what Daniel fulfilled. Then you get Jesus talking about it, and I think there's this short-term prediction, the Roman standards and the temple destroyed. But there are aspects of both prophecies, both what Daniel said in his book and what Jesus says here in Mark and in Matthew and Luke, that we haven't seen that yet. And so I think in light of that and in light of the rest of the New Testament, we need to understand, you know, Scripture in light of other Scripture. We could include Paul's teaching in Thessalonians about the man of lawlessness, John in Revelation about Antichrist, and I'd have to say, I would think the Bible points to a third fulfillment of this that we have not yet seen, that it seems to me to be a warning of some sort of final Antichrist or lawlessness, man of lawlessness, an abomination we haven't seen, but that will refer to the return of Jesus. Something similar in pattern to what's gone before, but different. And actually, when you see this verse 14, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, it makes you start to think it might be pointing to a person. And it seems really weird. Here I am this morning. As I say, it's not one for a guest service, is it really? And we could have had a whole day on it. It seems a bit weird sitting here, you know, in Chichester on a Sunday morning talking about it. But it's there in the Bible. It's good to get the whole counsel of God, isn't it? So let's kind of, what I want to do is wrap it up with a little bit of application, and then we're going to praise God with a worship song, and then we'll be done. But here's some application. Jesus gives us two parables. The first one he gives us is the parable of the fig tree. He says, learn from the fig tree its lesson. As soon as the branches become tender, it puts out leaves, and you know summer is near. So when you see these things take place, you know that he is near at the gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away till these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away. My words won't pass away. There's a really simple message here. It says, when a fig tree gets leaves, it means summer's coming. When you see these things happen, it means Jesus is coming. That's it. That's one of the easiest parables in the world to understand. And then he says this phrase, this generation won't pass away. And because of the near and the far off fulfillment, it's really, I think, you know, I'd understand it like this. First of all, the temple destruction will happen within the lifetime of my listeners, you know, says Jesus, and it did. This generation had not passed away. But also I think it gives us an encouragement that God's people will endure till Jesus returns, because we are like the Jesus generation. We are the generation of grace. We are God's family. We are children of God, sons of our Father. This generation of which we belong won't pass away till Jesus returns. His church will endure. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Hey, he could come back in our lifetime. The second parable is the one of the doorkeeper. When Jesus says this, but concerning that day or hour, no one knows, not the angels in heaven, not the Son, only the Father. So be on your guard and keep awake. You don't know what time he's coming. It's like a man who goes on a journey. When he leaves home, he puts his servants in charge, each with his work. He commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. And so what's our role? Well, he says, therefore, stay awake. It's your doorkeepers. You don't know when the master of the house is coming, evening or midnight, when the rooster crows, or in the morning. Lest he come and find you asleep, what I say to you all, stay awake. It's like God has given us a role as doorkeepers in the meantime, which means we need to stay at our posts. What's a doorkeeper there for? To beckon people into the house. We need to bring people into the house. When the master comes, Jesus, he'll close the door behind him. It's over then. When Jesus comes, there's no more salvation. That day is finished. Today is the day of salvation. Do you know him? Have you given your life to Christ? Because my friends, he's coming back one day. After tumultuous events in the nations. And if you don't open your eyes and see wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines and persecution and false messiahs and the heavens being shaken and kingdoms being shaken and things that look permanent not looking so permanent anymore. Wake up. Wake up. Wake up. Stay awake. And what does he say about doorkeepers? What does David say in Psalms? I'd rather be a doorkeeper in God's house than dwell in the tents of the wicked. And my friends, that's what we are. We are doorkeepers of God's kingdom. So no one knows when he's coming. No one can predict it. And the disciples were pretty sure it was going to be in their lifetime. And other Christian generations have, and who knows. But I would just say this in finishing, that Jesus is going to come back one day. The world won't go on forever. Time is short. We need to share our faith. Today is a day of salvation. It's too late when he comes back. Number two, that before he returns, there will be difficult days. Wars, earthquakes, famines, like birth pains, getting worse and more frequent. But don't be alarmed. Just watch out, be aware. Thirdly, that Christians may suffer and die for their faith. That's normal. Persecution is normal. Okay, a Christianity that says that if you follow Jesus, he'll just make you healthy and prosperous and life will be great is not Christianity. Jesus promised us suffering and persecution. If they treated me this way, that's how they will treat you also. It is normal. And we find it's not easy even in our own nation. People will hate us for our faith. Jesus warned us. Therefore, we need to know the next thing, that Jesus will empower us to witness for him. That's why he says, don't be anxious what to say. It'll be the Spirit speaking through you. That doesn't mean don't think or prepare. It doesn't mean be lazy. It just says, don't be anxious. Okay, so we need to be helping people. Fifthly, it just tells us there are signs that will point to Jesus coming back, which we've already highlighted. Wars and disasters, which are like birth pains, getting more frequent. Then in chapter 13, verse 10 that we just read, he said, the gospel will be preached in all nations first. I just want to propose to you that I think that's probably now happened. Now, I know that there are missionary organizations that will talk about people groups that are still unreached, and I get that. But I would suggest to you that through the internet and radio, the gospel has been preached right across this planet. Even in closed nations like North Korea, the gospel's been beamed into it. Do you know our website's blocked in China? There you go. One of our members who was out there, that went out there, downloaded a sermon in the morning. By the afternoon, they found it had been one of these websites had been blocked. They had been censored by the Chinese censorship people. So, but the gospel has been. I would suggest to you that, well, maybe if it hasn't been, it's pretty close. I think the gospel's gone into all the world. That's my suggestion. I would throw that out, leave that out there for you. I don't think we can sit back and say, well, that hasn't happened yet. I think technology did the job. And then the third thing that will happen is this, it talks about this man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, the abomination. Sounds, I just feel like a weirdo talking about it, to be honest with you. But I'm trying to, you stand here and go, that's weird. But it's in the Bible, and I throw it out there to you, and maybe when these things happen, it'll all become a little bit more obvious. But what Jesus does say is stand firm, keep enduring, and elsewhere the Bible says you won't be tempted beyond what you can endure. So you can know with this confidence that not one person who belongs to Christ will be lost. That's what verse 27 said. Angels will gather his elect from every corner under heaven and on the earth. EU referendum? It's a temporary issue, my friends. It's a temporary issue. I know that feelings are strong, and that's all right. Have a strong viewpoint. Just be nice about it to people, you know. But understand, whatever strong your viewpoint is, it's actually a temporary issue. It won't endure. No kingdom lasts forever. And the world's not our home anyway. We've got our citizenship elsewhere. Philippians 3, 20, 21, our citizenship's in heaven. And from there, we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who'll transform our bodies to be like his glorious body. So however you feel following the referendum, looking to the future, understand this, that God is in charge of the events of history. Nations are in his hand. He's working it all to its ultimate conclusion, which is the return of Christ and his kingdom. Amen? Let's stand together. I want our worship team up. We're going to sing one song about the faithfulness of God. And before we sing, I just want to pray for you really quickly. So wherever you are, why don't you just close your eyes and we just come into the Lord's presence. And I want us to pray just a few things. So why don't you just in your hearts pray along with me? You know what I mean? Just in your heart be doing business with God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray, first of all, I want to say thank you that you're in charge of the events of nations. And I ask, first of all, that as a church family, across all our sites, you keep us in unity, that we would make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. Lord, we might disagree on all sorts of issues, but help us to remain in good relationship with one another at all times. And to love one another and prefer one another. Lord, I pray you'd help us to do that. Let us also not take offense at things. But Lord, I just pray for our unity as a family. Lord, beyond that, I pray also that you give us, each one of us, wisdom to read the signs of the times. Lord, we don't necessarily understand all that's going on, but give us wisdom to read the signs of the times. Lord, I pray there would be peace in the nations. Lord, I pray these next tumultuous months and years for our nation, Lord, that we would know peace. Lord, would you watch over our nation? Lord, finance isn't our driving motive, but we do ask that you'd care for the poor. Lord, freedom of movement actually wasn't our primary motive, but I ask that the church would advance into the nations of the world and this nation with the gospel. Right, that many, many would be saved. Help us, Lord, read the signs of the times and understand. Lord, I pray that you'd give us courage to stand firm in times of suffering and difficulty. Lord, we know they'll come. Help us stand firm. Right, let us, Lord, take inspiration from those Jews in Jerusalem, Lord, many who turned away from their faith, but the others who stood firm. Lord, when that Antichrist man came, when he came, and Lord, they wouldn't compromise. Lord, they died rather than give in to their for their faith. But help us also take inspiration from the Christians in 70 AD, all those years later, who read and understood and wisely did what you'd said. Lord, we would want to know that we are safe in your salvation, that you're watching over us, that even if we die, we live. Give us courage. And Lord, I pray you'd also give us power to be witnesses in this world. Lord, I pray right now for the Spirit's empowering. You'd help us to be witnesses for Jesus where we live and work and with our families. Help us to share about you. Jesus, you're lovely. We love you. We want people to know you before you come back. Jesus, when you come, we want to be ready. We want to welcome you. Lord, we're going to see you face to face. Lord, we want to have been good doorkeepers. Yeah, Lord, we want to be good doorkeepers. Lord, it doesn't mean never having a sleep, Lord, but literally, you know, without our life's disposition would be towards tending the house, tending the door of the house, that many would come into the house of salvation, into your church, Lord, we pray. Thank you, Jesus. You're a good, good God to us, and we love you. Thank you, Father. You're a good Father. Amen. Let's worship him, shall we? Is that all right? Let's do that.